Article 29, the marks of the true church. We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the word of God what is the true church. For all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church. We are not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are not part of it, even though they are physically there. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognised if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognising the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. As for those who can belong to the church, we can recognise them by the distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by faith and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness once they have received the one and only Saviour, Jesus Christ. They love the true God and their neighbours without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Though great weakness remains in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in him. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the Word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in his word. It rather adds to them or it subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on men more than on Jesus Christ. It persecutes those who live holy lives according to the word of God and who rebuke it for its faults, greed, and idolatry. These two churches are easy to recognise and thus to distinguish from each other.
Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most of them are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was for I or they, this is what we preach. And this is what you believed.
Well, in our previous two sermons, we've now noted how stunning and how beautiful she is. And of course, we're talking about the church. The Bible portrays the church as stunningly unique and absolutely beautiful. And while you and I look around us and we think of the church and we might think of Baptist and Anglican and Reformed and Presbyterian and all those different denominations, we see the church as divided, all these different denominations. We might have our different thoughts in terms of each of those different denominations and where they stand. But guess what? When Jesus looks at the same church that you and I look at, with all those different denominations, he doesn't see many churches. He sees one church, one bride, one body of his. And of course, of that church, of that body, he is the only head. That's what the Bible teaches us. Christ is the head of the church. There's only one church. There's only one head of the church. And of course, we also learned in our previous sermons that this church is gathered by God. So people don't of themselves conjure up the desire to join the church. God works that within them. Through the Holy Spirit, he gives the gift of faith so that they want to join the church. And God not only gathers the church through Christ and through the Spirit, but he also preserves the church. Remember, we took a look at the fact that the Assyrian and the Persian empires have all gone, the Babylonian empire is gone, the Egyptian dynasties are all gone, Rome's gone, the Greek empire is gone, but the church remains. And we've seen too that this church is not just the church from Jesus Christ to the end of the world. That's when it gets the name church. But the word church in Greek, ekklesia, simply means gathering. It's the gathering of God's people. And that gathering has existed from Adam to the return of Jesus. So the church that God sees, and the church that you and I should recognize, is the church of all ages. Jesus spoke already to the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he was speaking to them about his coming from heaven, and they wouldn't accept the fact that he was God in the flesh. And he spoke about Abraham sitting down. Okay, so even Abraham is included in the number of the church. So the church is from all ages, one church. And we've also seen that as we're gathered into that church by faith, that we're all given by the Holy Spirit gifts. Spiritual gifts. Remember, music or good reading, or we might have a pastoral heart and visit people and encourage them. Okay, we might be teachers, we might be preachers. All these gifts have been given throughout the church. Not everyone has all the gifts, thank God. So we all need each other to bring those gifts together so that those gifts combined can then be the effective voice and hands of the church. And so there is no one in the church, according to the Bible, who's insignificant. And remember what it says in the Bible? That those members that we deem the least important are the most important of all, and we give them greater honor. Okay? And there's no one who doesn't need all the other members. There are no lone rangers in the church. And we don't have all the gifts. We do need the other brothers and sisters to complement us with the gifts they have so that as church we can do God's work. So that's where we've come from. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that leads us to our next big question. How do we know for ourselves that we're members of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's say we're reaching out to someone in the Wongan Hills community. How does anyone who hasn't been going to church, who hasn't been brought up in the faith, how does any of them know that we're not getting them to join a cult or a sect? How can they know that they are being brought into the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ? So that's our next question. That's the church. That's what she is. How do we know that any one local manifestation of the church is part of the true church of Jesus? And it's a good question to ask, because already in the days of the apostles, there were those setting up offshoots of the Christian church. And there were warnings given. One of the best warnings is 2 Peter 2:1-3. It says there, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute." Now listen to this. "In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up." Okay, so they'll lead you astray and they will exploit you with stories they have made up. In other words, not founded on the Word of God. Remember those songs we've already been singing? About the ancient words passed on, preserved. Already in Peter's day, there were those who were introducing heresies, things that were not true to God's word and leading the people away. And at the heart of many of these heresies were stories that were made up. They were not God-given words, but they were man-made words. So that was already the case then. And this is what our confession that we're looking at this morning also speaks about. It says there at the beginning, we believe that we ought to discern diligently, note this, diligently and very carefully by the word of God, what is the true church. We need to discern diligently. In other words, we really need to apply ourselves. You know, it's not just a casual thing, but we really have to focus. We really have to pay attention. We have to discern diligently and we have to do it carefully, methodically, really taking care, thinking about what we're looking at. And we have to always have the Word of God guiding us as we apply this. The Word of God is the rule, as it were. It's the ruler by which we measure everything. Okay? So that's what it says. We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the Word of God what is the true church. So, why do we have to do that? Well, I'm quite sure you and I have known for a long time there are many people who have joined themselves to religious groups thinking that they were joining the church, but in fact they were joining either a sect or a cult. That's not hard to understand when you think about it. In my role as a pastor and moving even amongst people in different churches, there are a lot of people who don't even understand the difference between different religions and different denominations. That's especially true when it comes to people who have never been brought up in the church. Okay, so they talk about Baptist or Uniting or Presbyterian or Reformed as being different religions. That's not right, is it? They're all manifestations or parts of the same Christian religion. Okay, they're denominations, they're not religions. Christianity is the religion that they belong to. Okay, but if people get that mixed up, that they don't understand the difference between religions like Buddhism, Hinduism, Christianity, Islam, if they don't understand the difference between religions and denominations, they're not going to be savvy with regard to churches, sects, and cults. So it's easy for them to be led astray. And therefore, it's important for us to understand for ourselves, to renew our understanding of what is the true church, what is a sect, what is a cult, and how do we identify the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that church of which he is the head of the body and he is the bridegroom to the bride. So we need to clear up before we get to those marks or the identifying features of the true church. We need to just clear up a few things first. In the Bible, in the early church, there were always non-negotiable truths. That is, there were doctrines that were received and taught, okay, that were not up for discussion. These things were received from God through the apostles and not questioned. Okay? And we get a little taste of that in our text today, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Paul is writing to a young church, a church that he established. Okay? And what we find there is he's giving them instruction on all sorts of different things. But he also reminds them of the foundational truths, the things that he says are of first importance. Okay? Let me read that to you again, 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. Note that. Paul preached, they listened, they took it in, they believed, and then they took their stand on what they believed. They said, here we stand, everything else is to be measured by what we've received. And then he goes on to say, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. See, they've got to keep standing there. Got to hold firmly to the word that he preached to them. Otherwise, you believed in vain. Now listen to this. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then it goes on to speak about how he revealed himself to different people and groups of people. So this is just a smidgen. This is just one example of what are the core doctrines of the church. You go elsewhere in Scripture, you find the deity of Christ is mentioned, the virgin birth. Okay, these are things that are not to be denied. These are things that are not to be watered down. These are things that are received from God through the apostles, passed on, and in which the church has come to believe. It's interesting that very early on in the life of the Christian church after the apostles, there were heresies, just as Peter said there would be. There were people who came with their own made-up stories. And so the early church in the first few hundred years needed to set out a summary form of what were the essential things that identified the true church. What do we need to know? What do we need to believe that what we're looking at is a true church? And guess what? The Apostles' Creed came. And then came the whole controversy about whether Jesus was truly the Son of God. You know, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Okay, so the Nicene Creed takes the Apostles' Creed and then goes into far greater detail because of a heresy concerning the deity of Christ. And so by 325 AD, the Nicene Creed is finished, takes another over 100 years, goes to, what was it, 420, I think, 410, 420, or before the Council of Chalcedon formally agrees that the Nicene Creed is what we believe and here we stand. Okay? So the early church said, this is our confession of faith. We're going to sing in a moment those words, this I believe. That is just a song version of the apostles and the Nicene Creed, really, what they spell out. All right? So when we sing that, we're going back thousands of years. We're going right back to 325 AD and 450 AD. All right? So we're going way back then when we sing that song. And we're saying, here we take our stand. So where the Christian church stands is on the word of God as passed down by the apostles, as summarized in those creeds. Now, sect. So that's the Christian church. What's a sect? A sect comes out of Christianity. It's an offshoot. All right. So this is a difference between a sect and a cult. A cult has no foundation in Christianity. It's got nothing to do with Christianity at all. A sect has. And what a sect does, as Peter said it would do, it has made a man-made stories made up, and introduces heresy. It takes people away from those confessions of the early church, from which the church, you know, derived those creeds from the scriptures. Two really well-known sects, and they hate being called sects, but that's what they are: Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and they deny the Trinity. Mormons likewise believe in more than one God. Scripture makes it quite clear what we believe and set out in the confessions is there's one God who exists in Trinity. Not three gods, but one God. We can't get our head around that. We don't know anything like it. But that's what the Scripture reveals. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but one God. And the Scripture makes abundantly clear that Jesus is his Son and is God fully in the flesh. So Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, that's just two examples, come out of Christianity and then with man-made tales move away from it. So when you take a look at the originator of Jehovah's Witnesses, you see that he comes to reinterpret Scripture, and they had their own Bible by which Scripture is reinterpreted. It doesn't follow ours exactly. The same with the originator of the Mormons. And then you have this idea of a vision leading to the Book of Mormon. Man-made stories, man-made myths. Okay? So the Bible says this is Christianity, what the creeds state. This is where the church stands. This is how you can identify her. And here's a sect based in Christianity, but then going away from central truths of the Word of God. And then you have a cult, like I said, has no root in Christianity. So usually revolves around a person, a very dynamic sort of person, gathers people to him or herself, okay? And then usually isolates followers from family and friends. That's the way they hold power over a group, okay? And then demands absolute loyalty from those, even to death, okay? So you get Jim Jones in Jonestown when those people all died in Gowanda, all right? So important for us to understand those distinctions. Have you got it? The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, founded upon Scripture, as summarized by the creeds, you have sects which have their root in Christianity but then deviate from the central beliefs of Christianity, and then you have cults that have got nothing to do with Christianity and really imprison people psychologically and physically. So how do we know, coming back to the true church, how do we know that anyone is joining a true church? Remember what it said in the confession. These two churches, the true and the false church, these two churches are easy to recognize and thus to distinguish from each other. What we would say today is, it's not rocket science. It's not rocket science. It's really pretty easy when you come down to it. It goes on to say, in short, if you want to know what the true church is, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. So everything is measured and is governed by the word of God and the word of God alone. Even our confessions and even our creeds, they are not scripture. They do not have the authority of scripture. They are there to help us understand Scripture, but only the Bible is the Word of God. In the denomination that Florence and I were brought up in, the Christian Reformed Churches of Australia, if you wanted to change one of the confessions, like this Belgian confession, in fact, there have been synods in our church where there were those who took issue with something in the Belgian confession. They thought it wasn't what Scripture was teaching, and Scripture is the higher authority. So for that article to be overturned within our denomination, you know what had to be done? The people taking issue had to write what was called the gravamen, that is a grievance. And they had to demonstrate that what the confession was saying was not true to Scripture. Scripture was always the testing point, okay? I think there's been about three in my lifetime I've seen taken to synods, all three failed. It's a really high bar to be able to prove the confessions are wrong and that they are indeed not in accord with what the Scripture says. So it's very important that we understand that. In short, you know the true church because everything is governed by the Word of God, not the Word of men. And it rejects all things contrary to it. Now, John gives a warning in 2 John 9:11. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. So already, again, in the days of the apostles, before they passed away and the church fathers came in onto the scene, and you have this warning, be careful. The teaching that you've received, make sure you do not depart from it. Hold on to it. Judge everything by the word that you have received. So, what are the marks of the true church? So the confession says, all right, it's not rocket science, it's easy. Three main things to look out for, says this confession. We can add to that. This isn't scripture, but we can add to other marks. There is a group in America called the Nine Marks Church. They've got nine marks. This is just three, okay? A lot of their marks overlap with, you know, these three. That's going into a little bit more detail. But let's have a look. The confession says, talking about what is the true church, the church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them, and it practices church discipline for correcting faults. These are the three marks or three identifying features of a true church. Well, the first one is easy enough to understand. We've already been talking about it, haven't we? The pure preaching of the word. If you go back to 1 Timothy 4, 1-5, Paul is talking to a young minister, a guy that's coming up, you know, a younger one entering the ministry, and he gives him very important instructions. He says there in 1 Timothy 4, 1-5, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. It's almost like an installation or an ordination, isn't it? Timothy's coming up and Paul is saying, in the presence of God, this is the charge I give to you. And what does he say? Preach the word. That's the first order of business. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why is that the first? Why this emphasis? Preach the word. Be ready for everything, basically, is what Paul is saying. Be ready for everything. Why? Verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. The time will come when people will not put up with the truth, with the word of God. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Do you remember those made-up stories? Okay. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. It hasn't changed. We sang that song, Ancient Words. It hasn't changed. These are the words preserved for us. These are the words from ages past. These are the words that we are to live by. These words define who we are as Christians. None other. Just these we believe to be God-given. So the pure preaching of the word is the first identifying feature of the true church. And Scripture in various places tells us that each of us, every one of you sitting there, has the responsibility to discern what I'm saying as preacher or any preacher is saying. You're not just there to listen. And no matter how well respected a preacher may be, okay, you don't just accept what they're saying. The Bible says when you hear the word of God being preached, it's your responsibility as hearers, it's my responsibility as a hearer when I'm listening, to discern whether this is true to the word of God. Whether this person is preaching what God has said in his word. If not, I'm not to take it in. So coming to church and listening to a sermon is never a matter of just sitting there and not really paying attention. Really need to listen and say, is this what the word of God says? If you think that something's not quite right, it's your responsibility, my responsibility, to ask the speaker a question and say, can you clarify that for me? What did you mean by this? You know, we've heard of checks and balances. One of the most important checks and balances is the hearers in the congregation. If you think something's being said that's not true to Scripture, then it's your responsibility as a check and balance to ask, what did you mean? Can you show me from Scripture that that is so? So the pure preaching of the word is very important. It's the first mark of the church. He goes on in the confession to say, another identifying feature is the proper administration or the pure administration of the sacraments. The confession states that we shouldn't add to the sacraments, we shouldn't take away from the sacraments, we should only use the sacraments that Jesus himself instituted. And we think of baptism and Lord's Supper. Jesus baptized, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Interestingly, both those sacraments have elements that signify the same things. The water of baptism speaks of the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins. The wine and the bread speak of the sacrifice of Jesus by which our sins are washed away. They point to Christ. There are churches that add to the sacraments, many other sacraments that aren't instituted. So what the confession is saying is important that we just stick to the sacraments that Jesus instituted. And so the Protestant denominations, they all say we just have two. Lord's Supper, baptism. That's it. Bang. Okay? It's not just important to keep to the sacraments that Jesus instituted, but we also should practice them correctly. And I'll give you an example in the Corinthian church. Do you remember Paul is there giving instruction and correcting faults? And they weren't celebrating the Lord's Supper correctly. So you hear what I said? It's not just important to have the right sacraments, it's also important to exercise them or use them correctly. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 11, 20, 21 and 27, 29. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. So they're coming together for the Lord's Supper. But Paul says, when you come together, you're not doing it properly. It's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. See, in those days, it was bring your own. Brought your own bread, you brought your own wine. There were those who had plenty, and they gorged themselves, and they drank so much that they got drunk. There were those who were poor, had no food, had no wine, and they had nothing. So they didn't celebrate the Lord's Supper because they had nothing to eat, they had nothing to drink. While the others had plenty and got drunk. So Paul says, you come together for the Lord's Supper, but it's not the Lord's Supper you're celebrating. And then he says this, therefore who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. So it's possible to participate unworthily. Okay, if you take the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you'll be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Why? Why should we be careful in the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Why should we examine ourselves to make sure we're doing it right? For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. It's quite something. How did that show out in the Corinthian church? How was that demonstrated that they ate and drank judgment on themselves? Well, the text goes on to say some of them became sick and some of them died because of this abuse of the Lord's Supper. So it's not a small thing to celebrate the Lord's Supper, is it? So not only should we have the right sacraments, those instituted by Christ alone, but also we should exercise them correctly. We should be very careful in how we exercise or use the sacraments. So that's the second mark of our true church. It has the right sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper, and it uses those sacraments wisely and carefully. And then the last one is the proper exercise of discipline. Sadly, it's a mark of the church that increasingly is becoming lost, which means the church is getting shallower and shallower. And it's getting further and further away from being a strong, healthy church because there are many people that can belong to it that really don't follow Christ and don't really adhere to the word. So what's the proper exercise of discipline? Well, first of all, in the broader sense, it means that every member is governed by the word of God and comes under pastoral care of the office bearers. In the church Florence and I grew up in, the elders visited someone, you know, in a church, all the members were divided up into lists, and one elder was responsible for each list, and everyone got a visit at least once a year. If there were problems, if there were challenges people were facing, they would get more than one visit. But the idea was that people would come alongside and make sure that they were being discipled, that they were helped to mature in Christ, that they were helped to stay on the right path. And then over all of that was the pastor, who was equal with the elders, would then go in where he needed to go in if there was something more difficult that the elders couldn't handle. That's one exercise of discipline. That's discipline in the broader sense of the word. Whether you realize it or not, you're sitting under the preaching of God's word. You are subjecting yourself to the discipline of the word of God. So discipline is being exercised here. Okay, it's disciplined in pastoral care, etc. When you have, you know, small groups, Bible study groups, That's a form of discipline. Well, we're coming together to adhere to the Word of God. We're holding each other accountable, okay? But then there is a narrower sense of church discipline, and this is where it's being lost. The narrower sense is when someone blatantly falls away from the faith, lives a life that's bringing the church into disrepute, okay? But nothing is done, okay? In a church where discipline is exercised, that person would be held to account. They'd be called to repent. And if not, then they will be excommunicated. You already find that in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5, it says this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So, sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? Hand this man over to Satan. Basically, he's saying is put him out of the church into the domain of Satan. But did you see the purpose? What's the goal? That his soul may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, put him out there where he becomes aware that what he's doing is not acceptable, in the hope and prayer that through the Spirit he'll realize his sin and then he'll be restored. He'll come back. So that's the purpose of discipline. Do you remember what it says in Hebrews, that discipline is a difficult thing? It's not pleasant at the time that you receive it, but God disciplines those that he loves. Discipline isn't a vicious thing. It's not an unchristian thing. It's something that we should be doing in imitation of God. God disciplines those that he loves. The church should discipline those whom they love in order that they remain within the church and be saved. So those are three marks that the Bilger Confession speaks of. How do I know it's not a sect? How do I know it's not a cult? One, everything is done by the Word of God. It has the two sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, and it follows those two carefully. And then thirdly, it exercises Christian discipline. But who can join this church? That's the last thing that this confession speaks of. Christians. Christians belong to this church. What do they look like? The confession spells out a few things. They have faith. That is, they depend entirely for their salvation on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they don't come to church in order to be saved, to get points with God. You know, I go to church, I put enough money into the plate, you know. I do enough to on the scales to outweigh the bad things. I do enough good things, to tip the scales in my favor. No. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. What we need to be saved, we've already got. So those who belong to this true church will know them because they have this faith. Where they go to church to say thank you, they don't go to church to be saved. Okay. The second thing is they flee from sin and pursue righteousness. So when they see things going wrong in their life, they flee from it. They work against it. They want to be righteous before a holy God. They don't just go the way of the world and accept things. They love the true God and they love their neighbours. First great commandments, aren't they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. This is an identifying feature of a Christian. You'll find these people in the true church. And they crucify the flesh and its works. So they live lives that are focused on spiritual things rather than on the things of the world. Does that mean that they're perfect and they think that they're perfect? Listen to what the confession says. Though great weakness remains in them. Note that. Though great weakness remains in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in him. When you go to what you think is a true church, is this the people that you find there? people who are weak, who have faults, people who can really be hard to get along with sometimes. They have their weaknesses, but this they also have. They have this firm faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the Spirit they fight against their faults and weaknesses, against their sin, appealing constantly to the finished work of Jesus. And when they falter, these Christians don't despair. The confession goes on, the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus covers their sin, and in him they're forgiven. I hope that's your experience and mine. When we falter, when we don't live up fully to what we know we should be living, we don't give up and say, oh, well, I'm hopeless, I'll never be good enough. That we remember what Jesus has done, that by it we're saved, and that our sins are fully covered. So there we are. How do we know that we are inviting someone into the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you and I know that we really do belong to a manifestation of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because of at least those three things. And so as we finish today, I just want to finish with the words of that hymn that we sang earlier. We want to lift our voices in praise and adoration that there is such a church, that God gathers it in, and through the Spirit he's made you and I part of it through faith. That we have been brought into this, not because we're good enough, but because God wants us to be a part and has given us what we need to be part of it. And so, recognizing this, this then should be our prayer. Let me remind you of the first verse of that song. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep. Notice that, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness. That the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. That needs to be our prayer. That God indeed puts his word deep into us, that we indeed shine Christ out of our life. For what purpose? Only one. So that God will be glorified. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks that there is such a thing as the true church, and that it's not rocket science to know the difference between the true church and a sect or a cult. We thank you that already before the apostles passed away, that they gave clear and full warning that we can turn to in your word and see what we need to avoid, how we can recognize what your true church looks like. And Lord, we pray that through your Spirit today, you'll help us to abide by those words that we have received, that we may indeed, Lord, hold to the teachings that we've received, that we may be true to your word. And so, Lord, we ask that as we do that, that you will be seen in all that we do and say. That as Jesus said, that we may be lights on a hill and a city on a hill too, that everyone can see it plainly. That people, as Scripture elsewhere says, that people may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. Help us to be those sorts of people abiding and living in your church. And so, Lord, we pray be with us today as we head home. We ask that you'll help us to depart from here rejoicing, giving thanks that you've given us membership in this church and that we have something beautiful to invite people into, that by your mercy and grace, the work of your Spirit, that they may also join themselves to this body, this bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.